Can we turn, please, to Matthew chapter 13? Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, and when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Now please, Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now, verse 25. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Verse 29. And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now, I would like to make a parallel between those two passages. Now, please, you may not agree with the way I look at Matthew chapter 13, but I'd like to make a little application. Now, I know that the brethren will tell us that the hid treasure speaks of Christ being found by Israel, or the other way around, Israel being found by Christ. The hid treasure speaks of Israel, and the pearl of great price, we're told, would speak of the church. Now, this is not the subject this afternoon, but I'd just like to make another application. You see, the man who was ploughing that field wasn't looking for anything. He was simply ploughing. He was occupied with a daily occupation, and when his ploughshare brought up that treasure, he was surprised. But then the merchant man, he knew what he was looking for. He was looking for a goodly pearl, and he found it eventually. Now, I would draw a parallel between those two parables and what we see in Acts chapter 16. First of all, there was Lydia. Now, she knew what she was looking for. She was down there with others praying every week. There would not seem to have been a synagogue in that town. And so she was praying, and she worshipped God, and she was seeking. She was seeking, she had a thirst after God. And when the Spirit of God sent Paul there, then we read that the Lord had opened her heart. The jailer, now he's a different case. He's a bit like that man ploughing a field. He has no thought of his soul. He's not looking for any treasure. A man possibly cruel and feared and powerful. He is going about his daily task. When there's an earthquake and his eyes are open to see his need of salvation. So we have the merchant man knowing what he's looking for. Lydia, she knew what she was looking for. Then we have the man ploughing his field, stumbling upon the treasure. And we have the Philippian jailer stumbling upon the treasure of the gospel. And we see that in the Lord's service, don't we? There are those who are earnestly seeking salvation, and they know what they're looking for, and those that seek, says the word of God, shall find. But then there would be other cases where somebody wasn't really looking for salvation. They weren't really very interested. But then when they heard the message of salvation, their eyes were opened. We have seen that in France. Some years ago, there was a man called François Tucci. He owned a driving school, and one day he thought that morning, I've got two children, and I don't know what to tell them about God. And he suddenly realized that he was totally ignorant. He was neither Catholic nor Protestant or anything else. And so he began to think about this, and he said to himself, well, I think I ought to go in seriously to find out about God. And he, as it were, made a pact with God. He said, I will seek for 3 months. I will earnestly seek to know God. And if at the end of 3 months, so he told us afterwards, if I haven't found out the truth of God, then at the last judgment he can't blame me for not trying. Well, for 3 months he was in and out of the cults, the Pentecostals, the Adventists, and all sorts of old cult movements. And one day I was on a market square, and we had a little stand with Bibles and tracts and books. And his wife came by, and she asked me, what about keeping the Sabbath? Now, she wasn't interested. He was just into the Seventh-day Adventist thing at that present time. So I sought to explain to her, but she didn't understand. She said, you come and see my husband. So that evening, I went round to see him, and we went through the scriptures, the flood, the Passover lamb, the scapegoat, brazen serpent, he got it all. We were there till past midnight, and well, I said, I'm going home now. So he said, I'll think about it. 2 or 3 days later, he was in a car, and he was teaching somebody to drive. And, you know, when you're spending an hour in a car, you're not talking about the highway code and changing gears and all the rest of it. And he was just chatting away to put the student driver at ease. And he said, you know, I met an Englishman, and he told me something rather strange. And he recounted to that student driver the story of the brazen serpent as he remembered it. He said, you know, he told me that those Jews, they had sinned against God, and God had sent serpents who were biting them, and they were dying. And then this Moses, he set up a brass serpent, he said, a brass serpent on a pole, and those who were bitten lived. So she thought it was rather strange. Then he said, now, this man also told me that the Lord Jesus was lifted on the cross, just like the brazen serpent. We have been bitten by sin, and we're condemned. But if we look to the man on the cross, our sins are forgiven, and we live. And you know, there in that car, in that busy Paris street, he said, but it's true. I see it. It's for me. And he was saved there in that car. He was seeking, and he found. Some years later, we were having tent meetings down in the south of France, in a place called La Seine, a big naval seaport. And one evening, during the meeting, a woman came in, and she sat down just in front of the table. We don't have a stand like this, just a small table. And she sat down, and she kept writing little notes and leaning forward and putting them on the table. Well, I couldn't really read them. But this was her story. Her husband had been put in prison, and she had no money, and she was desperate. She didn't know what to do. And she went out that hot summer evening in the streets of La Seine, and she saw the tent, and she came in, and she sat down, and Within 2 or 3 days, that woman got saved. She wasn't looking for salvation. She stumbled upon it, like that man who discovered the hid treasure. So, you see, we see that there are those that seek earnestly salvation, and God leads them, so that what they're seeking for they find, and others, in the goodness of God, have their eyes open to trust in Christ. Now, in that pamphlet, you have some details about France. Now, it said, I forget the percentage, a very large percentage of Roman Catholics. In fact, that is very nominal. France, like most of Western Europe, is totally irreligious. They have problems recruiting priests. You might find in any given town 10 or 15 people go to Mass on a Sunday. And generally there is complete indifference to the things of God and total ignorance. Now, we do find it's not easy to get people into gospel meetings. But we do believe our responsibility is to keep on sowing the seed of the Word of God. Now, as to assemblies, we have fellowship with 2 or 3 assemblies, or 3 or 4 assemblies, down there on the south coast of France. Our nearest assembly is 2.5 hours away at Marseille. You would need to go further on towards La Seine and then Cannes, very close to the Italian border, where there are a couple of small assemblies. And apart from that, we have very little fellowship. Now, we moved down, as I mentioned earlier on today, we moved down to Perpignan some years ago with a desire to get nearer to North Africa. But for years, I've been working around Perpignan. Now, I had once, in the early 70s, paid a visit to Northern Ireland. And there were these great series of gospel meetings, and you don't talk in terms of months, you talk in terms of weeks. You don't talk 2, 3, or 4 months, it's 4, 8, or 12 weeks. Well, anyway, I was very impressed by these gospel meetings, these series of gospel meetings. The halls were packed, and God seemed to be blessing, and I thought, well, I'll try that back in France. So I went home. And in a small town called Rivesalt, near to Perpignan, I rented a small shop, made a few benches, went around inviting people in to the nightly gospel meetings. And I tried that for 6 weeks. And in 6 weeks, I had 4.5 people in. First of all, there was a couple that came in, a Spanish couple. They had some interest. The husband died very suddenly, very sad, and shortly after that. And then there was another, 2 men came in, they were communists, they came in for an argument. And then there was a lady, and she came half in, saw there was nobody there, and she ran for her life. So, you know, you just can't imitate, you can't copy. What might work here in Canada, what might work in Northern Ireland, may not work in other parts of the world. But so we just press on in gospel work. We didn't break bread, first of all. We moved down there to Perpignan. We rented other premises, started gospel meetings. 1 or 2 came along. But we did feel that we could not start breaking bread until we had some indication that this was the mind of God. Now, you don't break bread anywhere. We feel very strongly that the breaking bread is an assembly function, a permanent, regular feature of assembly life. Speaking of fellowship, there's a truth of reception associated with the breaking of bread. Now, how would we know? Well, we felt that we could not really start breaking bread until God had given us a sign, souls being saved and baptized. And in fact, we appreciated the goodness of God in this respect. There were a few Cambodian refugees that were there. They'd left Cambodia, and they had contacted me, and I used to have gospel meetings in their refugee camp. And They were all Buddhists. And what happened is when they fled the communists in Cambodia, they were put into refugee camps in Thailand. And the only people that helped them were Christians. I don't know what sort of Christians they were, but they brought food and medical help, and they were very compassionate and kind to these Cambodian Buddhist refugees. Now, the Buddhist monks in their saffron robes, they didn't do anything to help them. So when some of these came to France, they thought, well, who is this Jesus that makes people so good? And eventually they contacted me. I don't know how they found out about me, but anyway, they contacted me, and I went round to their refugee camp and started having gospel meetings there. And, you know, they knew nothing. After a meeting one evening, a man, he said, "You've been talking about a cross. Now, what was a cross?" So I had to tell him. There was one man called Nop Sam Phan, and he was a customs officer. And he was at the Thailand border, very rich man. And he told us, "I was at the customs border, and people who came through had to pay a toll. They had to pay to go through the border, a tax. And there was so much for the government and so much for me. And if there was any complaints, I had a gun on my desk." So he was a very rich man. Well, one gospel meeting, I was preaching on Zacchaeus. And like our brother was telling you, in Japan, a man stood up after a meeting and might have seemed out of order, but this Nop Sam Phan, he did the same thing. He stood up. He said, "I've got an announcement to make," he said. "That man Zacchaeus, that was me. And I have found Christ as my Savior." And that was his declaration, his confession of faith. He was a transformed man. Now, in Perpignan, we have open-air meetings. Now, French law is very strict about open-air meetings, and generally you cannot get permission for this sort of thing. But now in our city we have a very derelict, depressed area. The people that live there are called gypsies. They're a very swarthy ethnic group. They say came from beyond Eastern Europe, and there'd be hundreds of thousands in France. And I've been working around this area, going from door to door, giving gospels and Bibles to these individuals. And one day, I was in that part of the town, and I asked one of the men, I said, "I'm looking for a little room to have some gospel meetings." He said, "Well, you won't find anything here because we're short of accommodation for our families." But he said, "Why don't you preach on the square?" A big square, about 150 metres long and 100 metres wide. He said, "Why don't you come and preach on the square?" I said, I wouldn't get permission. He said, "We'll give you permission. Don't you worry about the council." So we went along, put a loudspeaker on the top of the car, on the roof of the car, and each week we would have a gospel meeting on that square and then in another one adjacent to it. One evening, a lady came striding across the square, and I could see she was very angry. And she came up to me, and I forgot to turn my microphone off so everybody heard the conversation, and she said, "This will not do." Now, I more or less guessed what her problem was, but she said, "Look at that loudspeaker." I said, "What's wrong with it?" She said, "You see where it's pointing?" I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, there at that end of the square, up on that second floor in the apartment block, you see that window that's open?" I said, "Yes." She said, "That's my house. And that's where I live. And every week, your loudspeaker is pointing at my window." So I thought, dear me, we're having problems here. I said, well, what's the problem?" She said, "It's not loud enough. I can't hear. Will you turn it up?" So we like that sort of complaint. Well, so we have pressed on, and after 2 or 3 years, the Lord gave us a few souls, and we broke bread for the first time, and the assembly is still there today. Now, we carry on working around the villages, I would visit Belgium. There's a few assemblies up in Belgium, very, very weak. And now, I also go down to Morocco. And the rest of my time, I would like to tell you something about Morocco in North Africa. But because our desire is to take the gospel to the Muslims, we have Muslims in France. But you see, Islam is a ruthless, cruel faith, a religion of fear. It was started about 1300 or 1400 years ago by Muhammad in Saudi Arabia. He claimed that Gabriel had spoken to him and given him a revelation which was in fact the Quran. It would appear that Muhammad had some Jewish influence because much in the Quran refers to Old Testament characters. But anyway, he became more and more influential, and he spread his religion by the sword. Either you converted to Islam or you died. And so Islam spread through the Middle East, through North Africa, to become what it is today, with over a billion members. Now, Morocco is a Muslim state. And the history of Morocco is interesting. Because you see, prior to 1956, it was a French protectorate. And there was liberty to preach the gospel. Brethren would go in there, and there were missionaries, and they worked in Morocco, and some of them unwritten heroes. Now, we've heard names mentioned of men of a former day. And there were men who labored in Morocco, men and women, who buried themselves, as it were, in the different little Arab villages, and they learned Arabic, and they learned the Berber language, the language of the Berbers down there in the Atlas Mountains, and they did a mighty work for God. And some were saved as a result of their labors, and we acknowledge their faithfulness in the past day. In 1956, Morocco obtained independence, and it installed a Islamic law, the Sharia, not completely, but the constitution was based on Islam. Now this means that when a Moroccan is born, he is a Muslim. And if he becomes a Christian, he's in fact breaking the law. So you see, it is a legal matter to preach the gospel to Muslims, and it is totally forbidden to try and convert Muslims, as they say. Now, you might wonder how people can be saved in that sort of circumstance, because you see, once the independence was granted, the missionaries, they all moved out, and the European Christians who were there, the Spanish and the French Christians who were in Morocco, where there were four or five assemblies, they just went folded up overnight as these people went back to France and to Spain. Well, the population of Morocco is about 30 million. A brother told me last February when I was there, an Arab brother, he said, I think there would be about 300 known Christians in Morocco. It's not very many. There are no assemblies. The Christians meet in secret. They meet in homes. I would phone or I would write, and they would arrange meetings for me in different homes. And we seek to help them through Bible studies, through teaching, and so on. Now, there was a brother called Ikhwan, and he is a retired school teacher. And I was interested to hear how he got saved. And I said, Ikhwan, how did you get saved? Well, he said, this is a story. Some years ago in Fez, some Europeans, he said, I don't know who they were, came and were giving out tracts in the street. They were quickly rounded up, arrested, and sent out of the country. He said, and then the police did a rather strange thing. They went to the local newspaper, and they said to the editor, he was to publish on the front page the tract which had been given out, with a warning underneath that if you had been given a tract like this, that you were not to read it. Well, so, and there was an address on this tract of somewhere in Switzerland. So Ikhwan, he said, you know, of course I was interested and I wrote and eventually I got saved. And he said over 400 people wrote to Switzerland as a result of this rather clumsy maneuver by the police. But there is considerable pressure on believers. There's a brother, a dear brother I know, who was in prison for 6 months. He had he was at work at an airport, and a colleague said, could I have a Bible? So this brother was only too pleased to say, yes, I'll get you a Bible. And he went home, and the next day he brought a Bible to work for this man, in Arabic, of course. Now, this was a police trap. As he handed over the Bible, the police came along and they arrested him, and he was put in prison. He lost his job, and his wife had a very, very difficult time. Another brother I know, he was taken and he was hung up by his feet and beaten unconscious simply because he was a Christian. There was an old lady, an old sister in Christ, and she was arrested as well, taken to the police station, and the police inspector told her to pray. Now you say, oh, what's so special about that? Well, you see, a Muslim will only pray in a certain way and in a certain direction. He will pray towards Mecca, and he will invoke the name of Allah and declare that there's no other God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet and so on. And so, of course, when the policeman said, now, I want you to pray, he was wanting that dear sister to conform to Islam. So she got on her knees. I think she was in her 80s. Well, she was facing the wrong way. And she started praying, but she wasn't saying, there's no other God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. She was praying that God would save the soul of that dear policeman. Well, the policeman said, well, you just clear off, old lady. I don't want to hear anything about it. So, it's not very easy for them. But some are quite fearless. I know a brother, and he lives in Casablanca. Now, during the month of Ramadan, it's a month-long fast every year, the Muslim is not allowed neither to eat nor drink from sunrise to sunset. Now, if that lasts about a month. Now, if anybody breaks that law in Morocco, it's 3 months in prison. That's the standard sentence. His brother in Casablanca, he was eating because he's a Christian. And somebody saw him eating and they went to the police and this brother was arrested. Taken to the police station and the inspector knew him. Look, he said, Moulay, he said, now, you know, you don't earn much money and you're going to have to go to prison. If I take you to the judge and he will sentence you, you'll have 3 months in prison. Now, you just say that it wasn't true that you weren't eating. He was a kind man, well-meaning. But Moulay said, no, he said, you see, I am a Christian and I was eating. The inspector almost pleaded with him. Moulay said, no. And he looked around the office and he saw some crumbs on the floor. He said, but you've been eating as well, but in secret. And the inspector, he said, you're quite right. He said, just go away. So so there is, you need to be fearless. You need to be fearless. And it can be dangerous. 3 years ago in Malta, there was some Arab Christians who met together to encourage one another. Christians from these Muslim lands, and they met for spent a week together. And during that period, there was a few tourists from Libya, Colonel Gaddafi's country. And one of these tourists, a young man, he met the Christians, got talking to them, and they tell me he professed to be saved. And they gave him a Bible, and he went back to Libya. He went home, and he told his parents that he'd become a Christian. His father took him down to the police station, and the next day he was hanged in the village square. It cost something to be a Christian. In the assembly in Marseille, where our friend Brother Francois Tucci is now, he lives in Marseille, he's in the assembly there. There's a brother called Amar. Now, Amar is an Algerian. And he came to France for work, and he heard the gospel, and he got saved. And he wrote home to Algeria, to North Africa, and he told his parents he'd become a Christian. Nothing was said, and summertime came, and he went home for a couple of weeks' holiday to his family. And he got the boat across to Algiers, and he got a bus up to his village, and he got out of the bus, and one or two friends were meeting him. And he saw that his house was all decorated with flowers and ribbons. Oh, he said, what's this for? And they said, it's a wedding. Oh, he said, that's just great. I'm just in time for a wedding. Who's getting married? You are. Oh. And now, his parents had arranged his wedding. And they had him married to a fervent Muslim woman. Now, you might say, well, didn't he know about the unequal yoke? Well, you see, you have to put yourself in his situation. A young man, recently saved, in a culture where the parents arrange weddings. I don't know if they still do it in Japan. They used to, I understand. Well, anyway, in these lands, the parents arrange the wedding. And his wedding was arranged, and he was married to this fervent Muslim girl, and came back to France, had children, and she has spent all her life trying to discourage him and trying to get him back to Islam. It's not very easy to be a Muslim. Now, to be a Christian if you've been a Muslim. Now, when I go there, I would have meetings in these homes, and it's so encouraging. You know, I mentioned this morning about the problem when you have a midweek meeting, you don't see any of the young people. I think it's a very sad thing. There in Morocco, that's not the problem. There's a number of promising young Arab Christians, and they have a thirst for the Word of God. And it's so encouraging. I would go to Meknes, I would go to Marrakesh, I would go to Casablanca, to Tangier, to Rabat, and to these different towns. And in the homes, there are Arab Christians thirsty for the Word of God, and we just seek to try and help them. Now, you might say, well, brother, what can you do in the gospel? Well, I have the gospel according to Luke in Arabic and in French. A little edition published in France, which we use quite a bit. And I would take some of these to Morocco and get in a bus and travel a few hours out from the capital, or one of the main cities, into the country. And I would sit next to a young man, and I would get a gospel out and start reading it. And these are lovely people. They're very, very friendly. And one of them, he'd say, well, what are you reading? You're reading the Quran. I said, no, it's not the Quran. It's the story of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord has given many opportunities to speak to young men in those buses. And on one occasion, there was a young man, and I gave him, he picked it up, it was open to Luke chapter 15. And he was a bit backward in reading, and you know how children sometimes, they read out loud, and they very, very slowly, and he started reading Luke chapter 15 out loud, and everybody sitting around the bus was listening to the story of the lost sheep, and so on. So that was the one way the Word of God was actually spoken out loud in a public place. Well, we heard about those underground trains in Japan, how they push to get in. Well, you know, the buses in Casablanca are a bit like that as well. Now, the Muslim will tell you, he's very, very honest. He says Islam will make you absolutely truthful. I have a proof of that. I was getting into one of these buses in Casablanca, and I was pushing, and somebody was pushing me, and I suddenly felt that somebody had their hand in the back pocket of my trousers. I said, what are you doing? He said, I'm looking for your money. You see, they're honest. They're honest. So, well, we do believe the importance of preaching the gospel, and in these homes we try and have a gospel meeting, preaching in the homes as we can. Now, this way of going around in buses is not always doesn't always end up as you expect. I was once A few years ago, I was in Marrakesh, and I had arranged to see a brother, and he wasn't there, and I had a few hours spare, so I thought, well, I'll get in the bus, and I'll go up into the Atlas Mountains, and see just how the Lord leads. So I got on a bus, and there was a few young men in the bus, and I sat with one of them, and we were talking, and I did the same thing, and we read the scriptures, and spoke to him about the gospel, and when we got to this village called Asni, he invited me to his home. So I went to his home, and a little mud house, you see, and drank the mint tea, and I said, well, I'd like to give you this gospel. Oh, well, he said, I have a friend who'd want one as well. He said, I'd like to take you to see my friend. He would love to have one as well. But, you know, I thought he was a door, great door, effectual opening up, you see, for the gospel. And I thought, well, God is really opening a door here in this village of Asni. Well, in fact, the door was a police station. This young man, he took me down to the police station because something had gone round about Europeans trying to convert Muslims. And so the young people in those country districts have been told, if anybody offers you Christian literature, bring them along to the police station. That's what happened. So the inspector, or it was a gendarme, he phoned the crime prosecutor, and asked for instructions, and I was told I had to be held and interrogated, and the next day to be tried in the Crown Court of Marrakesh. So that interrogation lasted about 6 or 7 hours, very interesting. They asked me all about Islam and about the Quran. I said, look, I am a Christian. I do not believe the Quran is the word of God, so please don't ask me to say things I don't believe, and the same about Muhammad and so on. And they were very interested, rather amusing. One of the policemen, he said, now we want the names of your parents. I said, well, they're dead. Doesn't matter, we want their names. So my father, James O'Hare, my mother, Miriam O'Hare. And the policeman, he said, Miriam. I said, yes. Well, you see, in Islam, Miriam is a Muslim name. You have Mustafa, you have Muhammad, you have Abdullah, you have all these religious names which all the Muslims have, you see. And with the women, you have Fatima, and you have Jasmine, you have Miriam. And Miriam is a Muslim name for a woman. So the policeman, he said, well, your mother was a Muslim. I said, no, she was Welsh. So he said, well, no, I'm sure she was a Muslim. And that makes your case more serious. I said, well, she wasn't a Muslim. She must have been with a name like Miriam. Well, anyway, we moved on to something else. So the next day, I was taken to the Crown Court in Marrakesh for the trial. It was all in Arabic. I didn't know what they were saying. But anyway, at the end, I asked the Crown Prosecutor, I said, now, what have I done? He pulled his sleeve up. He said, in our veins, Islam flows like blood. And you have come to poison us. And he said, we're going to expel you. You have to leave the country in 24 hours. Well, I said, well, can I come back? He said, yes, but not with those books. Well, so we seek to try and serve the Lord there in Morocco. Pray for those Christians as they would seek to witness for Christ, as they would seek to live in the midst of much persecution. We seek to help them. As I said this morning, I have taken copies of God's Way of Salvation. The Christian Assembly by Little Pride. I've taken many copies into Morocco. And we just long to see assemblies formed. Some of those young men would be very exercised. There are one or two problems. Some of the Christians have denominational connections. And we feel that we need to be absolutely clear about these things before there will be the possibility of meeting as assembly. So there is something, a brief account of the Lord's work in France and Morocco. I would just like to express appreciation for fellowship from different Canadian assemblies over the years. We deeply appreciate this fellowship. We're workers together for God in the service of the gospel. And so we trust these few remarks will be a help to you in understanding the Lord's work in France and in Morocco.